God works in mysterious ways. You hear it all the time. Sometimes you hear it from people that you're pretty sure don't even believe in God. It's become an expression that people use when things go very unexpectedly, but it turns out well. It's like saying, boy, I didn't see that coming. But since things did turn out okay, you chalk it up to mystery. God. God works in mysterious ways. And one thing's for certain, we don't have him figured out. He, by the way, agrees with that assessment, saying through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Adonai. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But is it possible to glean something of his ways, to glean something of his thoughts as we look back on Israel's history? How in situation after situation, we survived circumstances that by all rights should have meant annihilation. Is it possible, as we read in the pages of Scripture, how God accomplished our rescue time and time again, is it possible for us to detect a pattern, to learn something of his ways? I think it is. In fact, I think it's what he wants us to do. If you like alliteration, you're going to love my title this morning, His Hidden Hand in Human History. Since we are coming up on both Hanukkah, which begins tomorrow evening, and Advent, I thought for a few minutes this morning we should consider how God has invisibly orchestrated some of the unlikeliest victories in the unlikeliest of ways for us, some of the unlikeliest of people, and then ask ourselves why. I'm going to focus primarily on two events that were separated by about 1,500 years, which in remarkable ways parallel each other, like bookends, in so much so that we can't help but see the fingerprint of God on it. Now, before we talk about those tandem events, let me just share a small sampling with you of some of these potentially deadly scenarios, which remarkably, through God's invisible intervention, ended in great victory. We have Abraham's 318 men gaining victory over the combined armies of five powerful kings. We have Gideon's 300. 300 men took on the entire Midianite army and defeated them. But there's more. We have a young shepherd boy named David taking on a 9-foot-6-inch tall Philistine warrior, a professional warrior named Goliath, and defeating him. We have two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer, two, taking on an entire Philistine garrison, which had no less than 20 men, and defeating them. One that's a little less well known is, but it's remarkable, King Asa and the Israeli army took on an Ethiopian army of 1 million men and defeated them. Find that in 2 Chronicles 14. And then, of course, and we always love this, the multiple and very unlikely circumstances and all the reversals that are flat-out comedic in the book of Esther. We use the word nachafoch. Things were turned. And then, of course, we have the ragtag Maccabean army versus the vast armies of Antiochus IV. I don't recall what the exact ratio was, but it was at least 3 or 4 to 1. The odds were so stacked against us. We were outgunned and outmanned, and yet God gave us victory. Now, during his drasha, I don't want to steal his thunder. During his drasha, Rabbi Jerry will share more of the historical background of Hanukkah, with which, I mean, honestly, most of us are well familiar. But now, let's think about these two parallel events that I made reference to, occurring in the midst of dire and deadly circumstances, yet turning out for the deliverance of our people. They are the birth of Moses and the birth of Messiah Yeshua. First, let's talk about the birth of Moses. This, of course, took place during Israel's painful 400 years affliction in Egypt. We recall that Joseph died and all that generation of the sons of Israel who had gone down to Egypt. Not many years later, a new Pharaoh ascended to power. And this guy had no regard for the memory of Joseph, no appreciation. Instead of appreciating the fact that Joseph had literally saved the lives of everyone in Egypt, this Pharaoh became consumed with paranoia at the growing Israeli population. And he viewed us as enemies. Hoping to diminish our numbers, Pharaoh abruptly decreed that our people be enslaved. But his population control plan didn't work. Far from shrinking, our numbers increased, and dramatically. Now Pharaoh is in a panic, and he issued a wicked edict directing the Jewish midwives that all newborn Israeli boys were to be put to death. We read about how the midwives, because they feared the Lord, bravely defied the king and allowed the boys to live. Their courageous action, these women's names, by the way, Shifra and Puah, they are remembered forever by name. Their courageous action, which could well have cost them their lives, is something to be admired. And should similar circumstances arise again, their action should be emulated. In fact, it is only through having the fear of the Lord that we will stand firm in troubled times and not capitulate. More on that in a bit. But it is at this most perilous moment in time that Moses is born. And his birth is kept hidden from Pharaoh, but eventually it becomes impossible to conceal his existence. And so his mother, Yocheved, places him in a basket, committing him into God's hands. Those are powerful invisible hands. God steered that basket down the Nile and right into the presence of Pharaoh's daughter, who opened it to discover this beautiful baby boy. She drew him out, and that's how he got the name Moshe, from the word Masha, to draw out, and adopted him as her own son. Without knowing it, she even ended up paying Moses' mother to nurse him. This Jewish boy, Moses, was raised in the royal palace of Egypt. You want to talk about flying under the enemy's radar? One of the very ones condemned to death becomes one of the royal family. And of course, God later summoned Moses to return to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and to deliver our people. How easily that might not have happened had God not intervened. During a time of great danger, the Holy One of Israel concealed, protected, and watched over that vulnerable child who, in the fullness of time, would return to redeem his people. And now let's talk about the birth of Messiah. Fast forward 1,500 years. And the Jewish people, though living in our own land, nevertheless, we found ourselves once again in a woeful situation. We were oppressed under the powerful and ruthless authority of Rome. But like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground, despite the darkness of those days, an incredible event was about to take place. As the prophets foretold, a child would be born to a virgin. And this would be no ordinary child. This human child would somehow also be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. It was the birth of the Messiah, who was named Yeshua, salvation, because he would be the one to Yeshua, save his people from their sins. Matthew tells us that sometime later, it was probably about 2 years, a group of Eastern wise men, magi as they're frequently called, arrived in Jerusalem, asking about the birth of the one they called the King of the Jews. Now, these were learned men who tracked the movement of stars and constellations and who would be familiar with the sacred texts of other nations. Because this was now centuries after the Babylonian captivity, during which Daniel rose to prominence and he continued prominently into the Median Empire, and it's still centuries after Mordecai rose to prominence after Persia conquered that region. And given the continuing Jewish presence in Persia, it is almost certain that the scrolls of the Jewish prophets were available. And these learned men, these magi, would have been familiar with at least some of these prophecies concerning a coming Redeemer King to the land of Israel. But the problem is, as far as Herod was concerned, he was the king of the Jews. So when word reached him about these wise men inquiring about the birth of a Jewish king, he was upset. And if you know your history, you know that Herod the Great was obsessive about his authority, paranoid about anyone and everyone, and would have people executed on even the slightest suspicion that they might be a rival. He even had his own Jewish wife, Mariamne, murdered. That's why when Matthew tells us that when Herod was troubled, it says all Jerusalem was troubled with him. He summoned the wise men and determined when they had first seen the heavenly sign. He asked the Torah teachers who informed them of Micah's prophecy about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Herod asked the wise men to return to him once they found the child, deceitfully pretending to want to come and pay homage himself. But it was really so that he could have the child, whom he saw as his political rival, executed. The story is familiar to us. The wise men found Yosef and Miriam and Yeshua. They presented their costly gifts and worshiped him. But being warned by God not to return to Herod, they went home a different way. As soon as they left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Yosef in a dream, warning the family to flee immediately because Herod was intending to search for and destroy the child. So the family fled to safety. And where were they told to flee to? To Egypt. How ironic is that? The very place in which our nation had been oppressed and from which we departed in haste would be the place to which the family of Yeshua would flee in haste and there find protection. It's really ironic. Of course, Matthew also tells us that after some time passed and Herod realized that the wise men were not coming back, he was enraged. And he sent his soldiers to kill every single Jewish male baby 2 years of age and younger in Bethlehem and the surrounding towns. It is a terrible but historically documented and authenticated event known as the Slaughter of the Innocents. Once Herod was dead, the angel of the Lord again spoke to Yosef and let him know it was now safe to return to Israel. God directed them to settle not in Judea, but in the Galilee, and specifically in Nazareth. Yeah, as in, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, as a matter of fact, only the greatest thing in the world. But once again, how easily that might not have happened had God not intervened during a time of great danger. The Holy One of Israel concealed, protected, and watched over that vulnerable child who, in the fullness of time, would return to redeem his people. It's really a remarkable parallel, By the unseen hand of Adonai, Moses survives a massacre of Jewish boys and returns to deliver Israel. By the unseen hand of Adonai, Yeshua survives a massacre of Jewish boys and returns to deliver Israel and the nations. And he will return soon in all his power and glory. So if in our estimation Adonai seems to do things in mysterious ways, I think one thing we can all agree upon, he does them well. And he uses the unlikeliest people to accomplish his good and wise purposes. And why? So that the world may know. By observing through the scriptures God's hidden hand in human history, we learn to properly acknowledge him. We also learn how vital it is and that it really is possible to stand firm and not compromise what is right, even when we find ourselves in perilous circumstances. But it requires the fear of the Lord. We learn gratitude. We grow in our faith and our confidence in him, trusting him for the end game, that he will bring all things to a good and proper conclusion. And these things will also help us to be zealous and exuberant in our proclamation of him. Amen. Rabbi Jerry, come on.